Father, I pray that you would stir our affections for you, cause us to believe exactly what we read in your holy word today, inspire us toward godly and holy living, giving us discernment and direction in the things that lie before us, and ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would encourage our joy in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 23. This is on page 557. There's a Bible under the seat in front of you. If you don't have one, I encourage you to use that Bible, open it, follow along with me in the text as I work through it. I have nothing good to say to you today unless it's from God's word, and so I invite you to follow along with me in the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, please take the Bible under the seat in front of you home to be your own copy. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. William Provine was an American historian in science and a professor at Cornell University. The peak of his career and research was in the 70s and 80s, when he developed a reputation for staunchly defending evolutionary biology. In his book on Darwinism, he wrote about his thoughts on death. He wrote, quote, "When you die, you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be completely dead." He says, "Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to hell where I won't have all those grinning preachers from Sunday morning." Provine was a former Presbyterian turned atheist. He lived a distinguished and accomplished life in the world's eyes, in the realm of science, often engaging in formalized debates over the existence of God and the origins of life. His research fills books and lectures and articles. He devoted much of his life to seeking to share this new wisdom and worldview that he had adopted. Provine died in 2015, and now has known the God that he rejected. The preacher in Ecclesiastes argues for a much different path of life than that one. A path where he's going to argue in front of you for your embracing of the wisdom of God for life instead of rejecting it. And this really is the dividing line for all humans, isn't it? To live under God's design, embracing his will instead of rejecting him to your own peril, under the weight of eternity. If you're a Christian here this morning, which many of you are, God intends to use this sermon to remind you of God's ways and how to walk in them. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, I just want to first of all say, we're really glad you're here. We hope that you feel welcome to come here anytime. But if you're not a Christian, God intends to use this sermon to summon you to consider his ways, perhaps for the first time, and to embrace them in all of your life. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his day, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked. Neither will they prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. I will admit to you, the structure of this text is strange to me. One of the treasures of expositional preaching is that it forces me to preach text I otherwise would never pick to preach. And I admit the structure of this text is strange to me because of the combination of elements found within it. I like when texts come together like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, meaning it's clear from the start the components there are meant to be together. But if I'm honest, this text this week has felt more like a peanut butter mayonnaise sandwich. There's a couple of elements here that I personally wouldn't naturally think go together, but brothers and sisters, in God's inspiration, here they are, and you and I need to exercise faith when we come to sections like this to believe this is exactly what we need in the moment, regardless of what we might think would be better. In this text, Solomon's going to continue to tell you what he's discovered in life. This is what he's been doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's been on a quest to figure out life's meaning. What is life's purpose? He wants to figure out how it all fits together. And he's looked under every rock. He's indulged himself in every experience. In chapter 7 even, where we find ourselves, last time we were here, if you remember, he gave us a buffet of wisdom categories, from riches to grief to disappointment to laughter and anger, and on he went. And so now we come to the middle of chapter 7 again, and we see Solomon's search for meaning and purpose and understanding continues. Look at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. Now the all this there is referring to everything he said, specifically in chapter 7, but I would apply it also to chapter 1 through 6. In his search, all this I have applied, tested by wisdom. Verse 23, I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? In some ways, Solomon's search for understanding in life has been frustrating to him. He says he reaches out to find wisdom and it's far away, or he reaches down to grab it and it's at a depth that he can't reach. And in vexation, he just concludes, who can find this? But notice, after he points out wisdom's elusive nature, and he asks rhetorically, who can find it? Ironically, he then tells you what he's found. Verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Notice in verse 25 the inquisitive nature of his search. I turn to know to search, to seek out. What? The scheme of things. Now, we know schemes can be in a negative connotation, and Solomon's going to use it like that in verse 29 in a moment. But scheme of things can also mean the design of things, the overall course of life. He's trying to find out an understanding of how these schemes work together. It's another way that he's saying what type of search he's on. And notice verse 25, he says, I'm even looking to understand the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. Now, growing up in the 90s and early 2000s, if you wanted to observe the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness, you simply turned on MTV. I don't even know if that's a thing anymore. But now, in this generation, wickedness of folly and foolishness of madness is just readily available at our fingertips on all of our social media apps, basically. And why does the world do this? I mean, seriously, why are we so obsessed with 15-second clips of folly? The street fight happens, and all of a sudden the cameras come out. And the reels just go on and on. What's behind a curtain of philosophy of our indulgence into this madness? If our generation is guilty of one thing as a whole, it might be our gluttony for folly. In Solomon's quest to understand life, he even looks in the darkest corners where time is often wasted. Now, at this point in the text, Solomon's going to tell you what he's found. He's been on a quest of hide and seek, and he's just found what he's looking for, but not exactly. And here's what you need to see at this point in the text. He doesn't find what he's ultimately looking for, but he still finds something nonetheless. Look at verse 27. See this with your own eyes. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. You catch what's happening here, verse 27. He found something. He says, this is what I found. But then in verse 28, he says, I sought for it repeatedly, but he did not find it. So he found something, but it wasn't what he was ultimately looking for. Verse 27, he says, he found it while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. That's what he's looking for, the scheme of life, how it all works, how it fits together. And he's adding one thing to another. He's just test casing it, trial and error, if you will. He's adding one thing on another. I'm going to find this out. He's looking everywhere for how to make sense of life. And he doesn't find that, but along the way, he finds something else. And if you want to unlock the meaning of this text, you need to see that what he does from here in the text is to tell you what he found. Again, not ultimately what he was looking for, but along his path of trying to figure out life schemes, he's found two specific categories of wisdom. And that's what he shares with you in the rest of this text. He takes a detour, if you will, trying to figure out the schemes of life, didn't find them, and along the way, he found two other things, and that's what he's going to share. It's the broad structure of our text this morning. Solomon's discovered two areas regarding your life. Here they are. The first area is in regards to sexual sin. And the other area is in regard to ruling authorities. He's going to share his wisdom on sexual sin. This is chapter 7, verse 26 through 29. And then he's going to share his wisdom on ruling authorities. This is chapter 8, verse 2 through 9. Two sections showing his wisdom, giving his wisdom. Simply put, he's going to speak of the seducer and the state. Or he's going to speak of sexual temptations and submission to authorities. Or maybe most memorable, he's going to speak of the trap and the tyrant. Now, this is not the most obvious of pairing. The flow of thought between sexual temptation and submission to the authority is not a naturally smooth one. But consider this, aren't these two areas of life common to the human experience? Perhaps common every day in your human experience? Sexual temptation, submission to authority. Everyone faces them. And Solomon knows that you and I need wisdom for both of them. The bridge, perhaps, between the two is a little shaky. But if there is a connecting stream of thought between the two, perhaps it would be this. Sexual temptation, maybe unlike any other, exposes man's natural disposition to give in. Whereas a ruling authority, maybe unlike any other, exposes man's natural disposition to resist. One exposes our temptation to give in, and another exposes our temptation to resist. And might Solomon be addressing two areas of life that we typically either fall into or we fight against? And Solomon intends to share how to live God's way and God's wisdom regarding sexual temptation and submission to authority, the trap and the tyrant. So for the rest of the sermon, I want to consider these two categories with you. I'm going to summarize each of the categories in one statement. We'll consider the sexual temptation, the trap first. Here's the wisdom summarized from Solomon. First, in the world there are traps, and God is pleased when you escape them. So Abner Creek, church membership, Christians in the room, this is not just preacher talk. This is a life application point for you right now. In the world, there are traps, and it pleases God for you to escape them. Look at verse 26. Solomon didn't find what he was ultimately looking for, but he found this along the way. Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. More bitter than death. I think that's a good description of Beverly, the Coca-Cola product. If you've never tasted that, it's rare, but find it. It tastes what I would think like motor oil tastes like. And Solomon says, there's a death bitter, and then there's verse 26 bitter. What is it? I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. Remember Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4? Solomon says that the end of this woman is as bitter as wormwood. More bitter than death. Solomon says there's a trap for you in the world that's more bitter than death, which obviously death is final. He's speaking in hyperbole here. But there's a trap for you in the world, and he speaks in this way so that you have heightened attention to beware of the trap. Solomon gives an image of a woman who seductively lures you into a heart affair with her. And as you engage in love's embrace, you find she has led you to a harness of depravity. You fall into a net. Her hands hold you in passion, but they leave you in chains. And look at the end of verse 28. This is Solomon's summary. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Men, this is not the time to say amen. It would be better to say, honey, that's because he never met you. Now, next week is Mother's Day, and I'm really glad in God's providence. This is not the text I landed on Mother's Day. Now, seriously, don't misunderstand what Solomon is saying here. Solomon's not saying that women are worse than men in regards to sexual impropriety. He's simply writing from experience. My goodness, remember who this man is. 1 Kings 11:3 said that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it says the conclusion was his wives turned his heart away. I would argue it appears that Solomon's problem is not that he can't find a woman, but that he found too many. When he says, I have not found a woman, he's referring to a type of woman here. In his experience, literally, he had fallen into too many women who had hearts of snares and nets and hands of fetters. Solomon didn't find what he was ultimately looking for here yet. But he did find over and over and over the trap of the forbidden woman. Now, the reason why, this is key to this text, the reason why traps work is because they offer something pleasing that you want. That is simple but true. Traps work because they offer something pleasing you want. This may surprise many of you, I don't know, but in high school, I had a brief hobby of coon hunting. Raccoon hunting, that is. I got a tree walker coon dog. I named him Captain, and then had to train Captain on how to coon hunt. And so how am I going to train this dog in catching a raccoon? Well, I had to catch a raccoon and kill it, and then use its scent to train the dog on its trail. So how am I going to catch a raccoon? How would you catch a raccoon? I bought a cage. Now, raccoons must be really dumb. This cage, there was nothing camouflage about it. It's all metal. It's a tight rectangle. It only has one entrance and one exit, and it's the same one. The entire contraption of this thing screams, I'm going to catch you and kill you. It wasn't decorated like a raccoon theme park to get him to come in and have a good time. I didn't put a little raccoon couch for him to lounge on. I just put a metal cage beside the woods. Now, that alone wasn't enough. Because traps work because they offer something pleasing to you. And what pleases a raccoon? What does a raccoon want that I could give? Kids in the room, sounds like a good science fair project. It's just all hypothetical. What do raccoons want? Who really knows? But here's what I did. Inside the metal cage, there was a metal plate. And the plate was positioned so that when pressure was applied on the plate, the entrance door would slam down behind so that it would trap whatever was inside. And so in the metal cage, beyond the plate, just a little bit beyond, I put a golden, glazed, unwrapped honey bun. That's what raccoons want. It was moist. Sorry, I know some of you don't like that word. Fresh. Coated with dripping sugar. I mean, I would probably walk into a cage for this. Now, I wasn't there when Mr. Raccoon came by the trap, but I imagine he was maybe a sophisticated raccoon, and the thought process probably went something like, that's new. I haven't seen that before. Come by here every day, and that's never there, and it's a big metal box, and it's got a wide open door, and nobody's around, and is that a delightfully fresh honey bun? It smells really good. Now, if the raccoon had wise friends, what would they be saying? Don't do it. It's too good to be true. Yeah, you're going to get the honey bun, but it's going to be your last meal, Randy. Like, don't do it. But it is so pleasing to his sight. He can just imagine it in his mouth. He creeps in, hesitant and slow. No one's around. The closer he gets, it's just, I just want that. Just one more step in his mind, and he's trapped. It's just too late. He turns around like he's going to get out before he can slam the door. It's just too late. traps work because they offer something pleasing that you want. Now, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, listen to the description Solomon gives of the trap of the woman. You just heard this providentially a few weeks ago. This is Proverbs 7:16. She says, I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen, the best there is. I have perfumed my bed. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He's on a long journey. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Now, we were pretty hard, I was, on Mr. Raccoon. It's like so dumb. He's just so dumb. Walking in this cage, he's just foolish. But brothers and sisters, consider the environment of Solomon here. He's screaming from the sidelines. It's just too good to be true. She spread the couch with coverings because other people have been on it. She perfumed her bed with incense to cover the stench of infidelity. Come morning, yes, love will fill the night, but come morning, regret will fill the air, and the husband who's long gone, he will come home. Solomon screams from the sideline, Proverbs 7:22, all at once, you're going to follow her like an ox going to the slaughter. Brothers and sisters, let me lean in here for a moment. Because preaching is more than reading the text. Preaching is applying it. Let me lean in here for a moment. I hope not, but there may be someone here today, and you're so close to falling into the snare of the forbidden woman or man. My guess, I don't have to be any more specific than that. The Spirit is doing his work in your heart right now. Listen, there is a metal box with one entrance, and as soon as you grab her, the door will slam. Well, let me caution other people in the room here. There may be relationships in your work, your community, your recreation, this church, that you know this would never happen. Like, that's a reality. There are some people, the door is shut, locked both ways, and it just would never happen. But listen, there may be relationships in those environments for which you know, I bet if I pushed on that door, it might open. I bet if that knob turned, it might be unlocked. And you're tempted in your thoughts to know what's behind the door because it's something pleasing you want. Brothers and sisters, traps work because they offer something pleasing you want, but they make you stupid. It's like walking into the metal cage, walking into the room, and the door slams shut behind you. Proverbs 22:14 says, the mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit, and in our stupidity and in our indulgence of the flesh, we just walk in, we fall into the pit, and we break our legs, and we lose our family, and we lose our life, and we just ruin everything because we want what's pleasing to us. So what do you do? What help does Solomon have for you? Look at verse 26. It is a short statement of help, but it is packed with dynamite. Verse 26, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Here's what struck me when I read that verse this week. I probably read it 25 to 30 times, and probably around 33, 34, I don't know, somewhere after a lot of reading it and banging my head, it struck me. Isn't it interesting? Look at verse 26. Isn't it interesting? It does not say, he who escapes her pleases God. That is gloriously true. To escape the trap in the world, it pleases God. It's gloriously true. But it doesn't say he who escapes her pleases God. It says he who pleases God escapes her. or he who is pleasing to God escapes her. So brothers and sisters, get this. Pleasing God here doesn't come after the escape. Pleasing God is the way you escape. But why do traps work? Because they offer something pleasing you want. But the trap doesn't work if what it offers you is of less pleasure to you than what you already have. He who pleases God escapes her. In the moment of temptation, if you have a higher delight in pleasing God than you get in getting the woman, the superior delight in God kills the trap's power. Like if the raccoon has a box of honey buns at home, when he passes the trap, the little Debbie means nothing to him. He who pleases God escapes her, which means if you want to escape the trap, every day becomes a fight to find your superior delight in pleasing God. Which means every day is a fight to believe what God promises will be more pleasing to you than what the trap offers. The woman calls, come on, it's gonna be sweet. You say, no, God says it's gonna be more bitter than death, and I'm gonna fight in his grace to believe in faith that it's gonna be more bitter than death, and so I'm gonna avoid it. You say, no, I'm gonna actually sleep better tonight laying my head on the pillow knowing I please God than I would if I slept with her. Say, no, I'm gonna believe what Jesus said and that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, and I wanna see God. I don't wanna see the woman. I wanna see God. I wanna see him more. I'm gonna fight in his grace for purity. The Christian life is about competing delights, and your Christian zeal in your life is to be set on fighting in God's grace to believe what God promises is better than what the trap offers. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, it pleases God to escape the trap, but the way you escape the trap is by pleasing to God. Do you want to know how to escape the trap of sexual temptation tomorrow, tonight, 2 hours from now? Fight to be pleasing to God right now, to find your delight in him right now. Fight for it every day. In the world, there are traps, and it pleases God when you escape them. We now turn to Solomon's second category of wisdom. Here's my summary statement of his second category. The first is, in the world you have traps and God is pleased when you escape them. The second one, in the world there are tyrants and God is honored when you obey them. Now I use the word tyrant here because the context suggests the king is a harsh king. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, all this I've observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Evidently, this is an oppressive, punitive king whose rule hurts people. And what does Solomon say to do in regards to him? Verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Obey the king. That's Solomon's wisdom. Obey the king. And what reason does he give? Verse 2, because of God's oath to him. Now, the original language in the text here is a little bit vague. They debate on what's actually being said here. This could be obey the king because of God's oath to him, like God has put him in power, so you are to obey him. Or it could be translated, obey the king because of your oath to God. You're committed to obey God, so obey the king. Listen, either way, the principle works. Solomon says, obey the king, even the tyrant, because God is ultimately in charge of who sits on the throne. Now, of course, this doesn't mean all the time with no exceptions. He doesn't mean obey the king even in areas of sin. You may remember in Acts 5 when Peter and the others are preaching and the government demands that they stop preaching. They respond in Acts 5:29, no, we must obey God rather than men. Solomon's wisdom to obey the king doesn't come without exceptions, but the normative pattern for life, he suggests, is submission to the one who's in authority. Look at verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Entering and leaving a king's chamber was usually by an invitation and dismissal only, and to be going in before you're invited or to leave before you've been dismissed would have been a sign of disrespect. Solomon says, don't be hasty to go from his presence. Verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Solomon says, it is quite unwise of you to stand in opposition to him. Don't you know he has the power in the land? Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. In other words, obeying the king will not bring evil upon yourself. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, but it's not so black and white. There's so many gray areas, so many, ways that I'm thinking, should I obey the ruling authority above me? Solomon realizes this, which is why he says in verse 5, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. You say, yeah, but this gets really hard to do at times. To which Solomon says in verse 6, he realizes that heavy trouble lies upon you. He says, obey the king. There is a time and a way for everything. Look at an ultimate reason he gives in verse 7. For he, speaking of you needing to obey the king, he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? He means that you and I, we don't know the future. We don't know what God has planned. We don't know what God has purposed through the rulers of the world that he's put in place. We don't know the outcome before it happens. God does, though. He says so he can obey the king and trust God's providence. Even more so, look at verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit. So that could be also translated wind, or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, you can't control the wind, you can't control the spirit, you don't know the day of your death. The king's not going to relieve you from active duty when war is going on, and giving yourself to an evil cause to stand against him is not going to help. Solomon says, for this time and this place, Solomon says, obey the king. Now that's a quick run through exegesis of 2 through 9. In the world, there's going to be tyrants, but God is honored when you obey them. But here's the elephant in the room. We don't live under this political structure. Donald Trump is president, but his authority is much different from an ancient Near Eastern king. Also, I did recently see him post a picture of himself as the new pope. But just because we don't live under a monarchy, that doesn't mean we don't have authority structures over society. Even wicked ones at times. As I said in the beginning, as easy as it feels to give in to sexual temptation, aren't we just as prone in our flesh to give into resisting authorities? It's been our rebellious spirit from the fall. You may be planning to do something, but then all of a sudden, if your parent tells you to do it differently, or your boss assigns it to you, or your teacher says something differently about it, all of a sudden it kind of flares up within you like, I don't want to do that. Regardless of political structure, regardless of the foolishness of kings that sit before us and presidents who make silly decisions at times, Jesus says, Luke 20:25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Luther called this political obedience. Doesn't that make you cringe? Brothers and sisters, let me just remind you, the people that lived in the days of Jesus and the days of Paul, when they said these political commands, were in environments a lot more severe than our own. Throughout history, saints have endured authorities much harder than the ones we could ever consider. Taxes and piles of paperwork and silly permits and inefficient structures. In the world, there's going to be authorities, sometimes even tyrants, and it honors God when you obey them. You say, yeah, but they do so much injustice at times. Listen, being a Christian is not being okay with injustice, but it is being okay with delayed justice. God will have the final word. Traps and tyrants, everyday realities we need for wisdom. Look at Solomon's conclusion in verse 10. What do we have? Three verses left, four, whatever it is. Look at Solomon's conclusion beginning verse 10. He discovers these things along the way, and now he's going to conclude by reminding us of what's at the end of the path. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. That could have been the tyrants. This could have been the religious leaders going in and out of the temple. This could have been the prominent of society going in and out of the city. And what is their end? He says the wicked are buried. He says it's vanity. They come to the end of their prominent, lavish lives, and they have a dirt hole waiting for them. It doesn't feel like that in the moment, though. Like right now. Here's what it feels like in the moment, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Like, why does it take so long to get justice in our court system? Don't you ever ask that? Years before someone is sentenced often. And that delay then emboldens other criminals to commit crimes. It seems like the evil ones win in this life. But Solomon reminds you, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him, or they fear openly before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will they prolong his life like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. No matter what happens in this life, Solomon concludes with this reminder. For those who fear God, it goes well for them. For those who don't, it goes eternally bad. One writer defines fearing God like this. He says, quote, it's the awe and holy caution that arises from realization of the greatness of God. And the opposite of that realization is why evil is rampant in our world. But there is no holy caution. There is no realization of the greatness of God. Man creates his schemes as if judgment day will never come. Sexual traps are set as if the hunter will never show up to kill. Tyrants rule fearlessly because they think they are supreme. The man sleeps with the forbidden woman because he's lost his fear of God in the moment. But Solomon proclaims, in the world there's going to be traps and there's going to be tyrants, but above the world there is God. And those who fear him, it goes well for them. It goes well for the one who lives with the awareness of how little you are and how big God is. Shane and Shane sing a song with one of my favorite lyrics in it. It's quite sobering, where they sing, oh Lord, you know the hearts of man, and still you let him live. Maybe you're someone here today and you are quite aware of your sin and you're quite aware of this big God, and all of a sudden you are quite aware of the fear rising in you because of standing before him. The rest of God's story in the Bible tells a story of how he sent his son to rescue sinners like you. But it starts by admitting, because of your sin, you need a savior from God. And Jesus was sent to be that savior. If you sense the power of God and the weight of your sin today, realize that there's a hero who has come to rescue you. And if you're someone who's never considered what it means to trust in Jesus, I would love to talk with you immediately after our service. There's going to be traps and tyrants, but God gets the final word. And those who remember that, it goes well for them. You remember I started with William Provine, who joked about seeing no grinning preachers in hell. Later in his life, he wrote, quote, there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. Since we know that we are not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in the world. You live and you die. Now compare that quote to this one from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Friends, both William Provine and Jesus lived, and both of them died, but only one proved victorious over death. And whose counsel will you take? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we live in a world with devils filled that threaten to undo us, we praise you that we will not fear, for you are near and your truth will triumph through us. We praise you that you are the Ancient of Days who has set the course of history in its place to bring you yourself great glory. And I pray that as we journey in this life, that we would bring you honor and trusting in you, even beyond what we can see, knowing that you're good and you're glorious in all your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.